Let's try that again as we find our seats. Good morning. That is wonderful to welcome each other in the Lord this morning. Anyone know what today is?
Sunday.
It's the Super Bowl today. Just morning? Is it? Anyone watching the Super Bowl this afternoon? Few people? Not that many. Watching the commercials? Well, it's a unique sport because this afternoon we have two teams that are the pinnacle of professional football who basically push and shove and get angry at each other and just to either protect their own territory or push their way into the other's territory a little bit. Now everyone's like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to watch that now. That's sort of a harsh description of football. Now, I enjoy football and I'll be watching the game. But as I was thinking about our passage this morning, I was thinking through the Super Bowl and, you know, you always see the guys shoving and the guys angry and the guys with the face paint and just the whole attitude. And sometimes we can fall prey to the same thing happening in the church. Not that we have two sides and we're going to push into each other's territory, but sometimes in our personal relationships, we get to a point where we are protecting our own territory or we are trying to push our way into someone else's territory or we just want our way. And so we're willing to stand up and put on the pads and grab the football and push a little bit. We're willing to fight for what we think is ours and what we think is right in our opinion. And we end up with a giant football game where sometimes people are a little battered. Sometimes people are a little bruised. Think for a moment and don't bring up any real situations, but what kinds of things cause conflict in a church? Okay. People. I'm not sure what to do with a couple of those. What kinds of things? People?
Doctrine
sometimes. Disagreements over what kinds of things?
Music
can happen.
Gossip.
That never happens. Anything else?
Paint.
Baseball teams. Well, see, some things are right and wrong, and so no. Super Bowl. We have all kinds of things, and really, if you think through the list of the things you just said, only one or two are really worth fighting for. Doctrine and truth of Scripture, that is worth fighting for. And we come to this morning's passage knowing that, with that as a foundation, but most of what you said in 5 years won't make a difference. Quite frankly, most of it in 5 minutes won't make a difference. But yet we find ourselves battling and fighting and just trying to get our own way. And I know how this works in a church and in a family because we all are families and the same thing happens at home. Some little things happen. And we start to dwell on that and we start to think about that and then it over week by week and interaction by interaction, it builds a little bit, doesn't it? If we allow our thoughts to go there, it builds a little bit and now we as soon as we walk through the door, we feel the hairs on the back of our neck starting to stand up a little bit. Or as soon as they walk in, we sort of get this don't even go there attitude. Don't, you know, the first thing you say, if you cross my line, I'm going to put on the pads and we're going to go for it. And yeah, in a church, we don't necessarily get into fist fights and we don't get into bloody physical situations, but we get into emotional fights because we're people. We're people. As we come to our text this morning, we get to the point that Paul really has been alluding to throughout most of the book of Philippians. And he's been giving truth and he's been giving instruction and now we get to Philippians 4 and he's like, okay, here it is. This is what needs to happen. And he just lays it out in as direct form as he can. And if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, we'll see what he has to say as he thinks about disagreement in a church. As he thinks about conflict in a church and his instruction for what to do with that, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's instruction with what to do with that. Philippians chapter 4. And I'd like to start with verse 1. I know we covered verse 1 last week, but verse 1 really connects into this next thought that Paul is going to talk about. Therefore, my brothers, and as we read through verse 1, notice all the terms of endearment. Notice how Paul is referring to this church. Therefore, my brothers, a term of endearment. You whom I love and long for, two more. My joy and my crown. And we talked about that being a more of a victor's crown from a race rather than a king crown. More as he's looking back on his life and he's run the race of his life and he's looking back in ministry. He looks at the church at Philippi with just love and their walk with God and says, you are my crown. You're the victor's spoils of this race that I've run. My joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And we talked about how he's concluding a whole section from chapter 1, verse 27, about how to stand firm, how to walk worthy of the gospel. But again, he uses the term, dear friends. And so he paints this picture of a church that he loves, that he cares about, that he enjoys being with. And his heart is in Philippi. But now in verse 2, he gets to a situation that's breaking his heart. He gets to a situation that is threatening that loving relationship, that is threatening that atmosphere in that church, a situation that is already starting, by all indications, to steal some of the joy that we've talked about out of the church at Philippi. So we move on to verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Imagine the situation where this letter comes to the church at Philippi. And they would have a reader that would stand up and he would read it orally to the church and he's reading along and this is a letter from Paul. The person that founded the church there, your spiritual father. And you're just excited to hear this letter and you're hearing all this instruction and you're hearing about the humility of Christ and all along you're going, yeah, preach it, Paul. And as you're listening, you all of a sudden hear your name in front of everybody. Uh-oh. And you can bet if someone was dozing off, whether it was their name or not, they were awake like that. I mean, imagine if we're talking along on Sunday morning and partway through, I say, you know what? I have a special word for David and Julie. Would you listen? And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's been setting a foundation. He's been setting a groundwork. But there is an issue in the church that must be dealt with. And so he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And as we look at conflicts and how God would have us resolve conflicts and how God would have us approach conflicts in the church, I want to grab just a couple of concepts out of verses 2 through 5 this morning. The first is that the other person is not the problem. I would write that down, because we struggle with that as human beings. The other person is not the problem. And when we're annoyed with somebody, when we are frustrated with a situation, our thoughts are almost always, I am right, they are not. And someday I will show them the way. And it becomes this situation where we can get trapped into thinking that the solution for all the problems that we have in all of our interpersonal relationships, the solution is that they need to change. And Paul starts by saying, actually, they're not the problem, you are. He says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. And he uses that verb twice, and he didn't need to. It's an unnatural construction, but he makes it very clear, I am not placing blame. I am holding both of you responsible. And so no one can say, ha, he used plead before your name and not mine. It's, you know what, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. And there's an emphasis here. The word for plead is this strong urging, an exhortation. Still in a polite way, but in a strong way, in a gentle way, but in a direct way. He says, I plead with you. And he uses it twice. He wanted them to know that they needed to look at themselves. Not at what the other person was doing. Not at what the other person needed to fix. And isn't that the nature of most of our disagreements? If the other person would just do this, you know what? They are not walking with God. They need to be more spiritually mature. They need to talk to me better. They need to react better. And Paul says, no, I plead with both of you. And these were not just idle women in the church. We know from verse 3 that these were fellow workers. They've contended at the side with Paul. And whatever happened, Paul doesn't get into all the details here. He doesn't describe the disagreement. But these two women, who possibly were some of the foundational members of the church, do you remember at Philippi, Paul went to the river and met with the group of women and Lydia, and that's where the church founded. These could have been some of the women right there at the start of the church. They were working in the church. They were serving God. They were active. Paul knew their names. But they had a personal disagreement. We're pretty sure it wasn't a doctrinal disagreement, because Paul, throughout his letters, was very direct on doctrinal disagreements. He was very direct in saying, this is the truth, this is what God says. And he doesn't go there because one's not right and one's not wrong. They both are the problem. And they have this disagreement that somehow is no longer affecting just them. As we think about problems and we think about problems in interpersonal relationship, one of the truths that we see here and throughout Scripture is problems between two people in the church family never are isolated to those two people. It always spreads, doesn't it? Even if it's just to a few people, but the gossip might spread or people might start taking sides depending on the issue. And some of that's our human nature because, hey, if I can get support on my side, I'm right. I feel better about it. And then I can sleep better at night because it's their problem. Division between people affects the church. It affected the church at Philippi so much that Paul is making a public plea instead of a private plea. It's like a virus that just needs one little foothold, and as soon as it gets the right environment and for growth, it just spreads and it grows and it multiplies. And then what you have is a situation of disunity, robbing a church of its power. Disunity destroying a church's witness. It is not the other person's fault. The other person is not the problem. We have to take this seriously enough, as Paul did, to publicly exhort and use names to share the blame. The road to disharmony is rarely a one-way street. It's something that we all participate in. In James chapter 4, we read, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." When we think of the first point that Paul is making, the challenge is, am I blaming the other person or am I taking responsibility? If I think the solution is for them to change and everything will be fine, then I'm in deep trouble and nothing will be. You see, when we stand before God, He's going to ask us about our own actions. He's going to ask us about our own attitudes. He will challenge us. No one can make you continue in a conflict. No one, and this is Paul's theme throughout Philippians, no one can steal your joy, because that's dependent on your relationship with God, not with another human being. Do we really think that God would put the keys to our joy in someone else's hands? Is that really the God we serve, or is it based on a relationship with Him? But we let interpersonal relationships bring us down. We let it discourage us. We let it drain us. And God is saying, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, both of you equally. As a church, we have to stand, and we have to stand firm against conflict. Yesterday, many of you saw a wedding, and you saw Jeremiah and Sarah up here, and think back to the beginning of that wedding when the wedding party had come in, and everything is beautiful and everything is pristine, and Jeremiah is standing there waiting for his bride. And the back door is open. And at that moment, that's the priceless moment of any ceremony. The mother of the bride stands up, and the bride and her father walk in. But imagine if you looked back, and this didn't happen last night, so if you weren't here, don't assume it did. But imagine if you looked back, and everything's perfect, and you look at the bride, and she just looks a mess. Her dress is torn. There's dirt all over it. It's soiled. She has blood coming down from one of her lips, a black eye, and just bruises. Her hair's a mess, and she's limping a little bit. Doesn't fit, does it? But one author said, alas, Christ's bride, the church, has been fighting again. And when we fight, and when we brawl, we are Christ's bride coming down the aisle. And He has everything perfect and beautiful for His bride. And we're bloody and bruised and tattered. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. The other person is not the problem is the first lesson we get out of this. The second lesson is also out of verse 2. The instructions are very simple. Get over it. Get past it. And think about what's important. Think about Christ. We're not trying to be crass, or we're not trying to be simplistic, but what you notice is Paul doesn't give 10 steps to resolve the disagreement. He says, I plead with you, get over it. Have the same mind is literally what that verb means, to agree. Have the same mind. Have a mutual love. A wholehearted oneness. See, the point of Scripture and Christ's point is the needs of the church and the needs of the gospel going out is so much more important than most of the things we argue about. And we need to put ourselves aside and we need to step back and say, am I thinking about what is important? Am I thinking of the bigger picture? Or am I arguing to please myself? Paul uses the same verb a number of times in Philippians. We've seen it a number of other times. And I just want to read some of the verses that have led up to his statements in Philippians 4. In 1:27, we read, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 2:2, we get almost the identical phrase, and Paul is undoubtedly referring back to it. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And that was where Paul went on to say, look at others above yourself. Have the same mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing. In Philippians 3:15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, and that's the same verb again, that too God will make clear to you. And we talked about leaving other people's journeys up to God. Letting God work in their hearts. And so now we get the fifth time that Paul is using the same concept because it's that important. But in each time, his instructions are basically get over it and think about what's important. You don't have to prove yourself right. You don't have to change the other person. Now this one's really easy to say. But when you're in the heat of battle and when you're offended and when you're hurt, it is really hard to have someone say, just get over it. Isn't it? A little bit insulting? And that's not what Paul's trying to do here. But point to a bigger purpose. Point to what is important. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. Look at each other, and when you get into situations that start to rub you wrong, instead of thinking, man, I bet they're doing this, try to think of what they are doing right. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Let God do the changing, and don't dwell on it. One author penned the poem, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." The other person is not the problem. And the instructions are pretty simple. Think about what's important and move past it. In verse 3, we get the third step that Paul says and the third instruction for how to deal with personal conflict. And that's enlist positive people to help. Enlist positive people to help. Let's read verse 3. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." And we're not sure who Paul is referring to. Every person that studied this has come up with a different name for loyal yoke fellow and who that might be. But it really doesn't matter because the point is, Paul is saying, as a church, come alongside and help. Not condemn, not tear them apart, not kick them out in this case, but come alongside and help them get past this. And so Paul is saying here, enlist positive people to help. Couple of things about these people that we see. It's people that are loyal and loyal enough to deal with you. He uses the term loyal yoke fellow. Help these women who have contended at my side. It's that important, and if you're going to move past conflicts with people, find people that'll call you on it. That are positive, that will say, you know what, hey, you're being critical right now. You're being negative right now. That takes loyalty. It's a scary thing to do. But find people in your life that are willing to do that. Maybe they duck after they say that. But find people that are willing to do that. The word for help there literally means to take hold together. To come alongside and grasp the problem together instead of having to deal with it alone. Another thing you see as Paul is describing these people, look at how he describes them. You know he's pretty upset about the situation. You know it's serious enough to deal with. He's calling them out publicly. And he says, "Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." Who have been co-warriors, co-athletes at my side. And so Paul immediately moves back to the positive. He immediately starts to get our minds back on what these women have to offer, what they are doing to serve Christ. And as you're looking for positive people to help, find people who will see the good in other people. Find people who will see the good in other people, who will see what God wants to do with their lives instead of what you might want to do with their lives at that point. Who will see the potential that they have. Because that serves to direct your mind back to what's important and off of the situation at hand. Those people bring us back to the main thing, to the one thing that we talked about a couple weeks ago, to the central thing, the cause of the gospel, and knowing Christ. Find people who are loyal enough to deal with you, people who will help you see the good in people. Then find people who will constantly remind you that the others are fellow saints. Did you catch the end of that verse? Along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And do you remember what Paul called the church right in the introduction to the book? He called them saints. And we had some fun with that and called each other saints for a while, but he's coming back to that point because it's central to understanding our personal relationships. We are fellow saints. Our brothers and sisters here, their names are in the book of life. It's the big picture again. When we are arguing with someone, we are arguing with a son or daughter of the King. Take that seriously. And Paul brings us back to that. Remember who they are. But find people who will constantly remind you that others are fellow saints. This is the foundation. See, when we're upset about a situation, when we're struggling, when we're annoyed, it is so easy to find people that are also annoyed. It is so easy to gravitate towards people with the same complaints. And that never helps any of them. Because it feeds and it festers. And so if we're to follow God's instructions here, it's about the church helping, but helping through a different kind of influence. What kind of people are around you? Are they people that will call you when you're negative? Or people that will revel in it with you? There's a story about a hummingbird and a vulture, or just an illustration, and they both fly over the desert. But they both see the desert very differently. The vulture, what's he looking for? Food, the carcasses. He's looking for the dead, the stinking, the rotting. When he finds it, he's happy as a bird. Hummingbird, on the other hand, also flies over the desert. Doesn't even notice the dead carcass. Because what's the hummingbird looking for? The blooms on the cactus, the desert flowers. I love that illustration because the situation's the same. What they're looking for is what's different. The other person is not the problem. The instructions are simple and enlist positive people to help. When we go on in the passage to verses 4 and 5, this section begins a section of staccato commands from Paul, and we see the same thing at the end of Thessalonians and a number of his other books. But the first two commands in verse 4 and verse 5, I believe, are tied right in with the situation with Euodia and Syntyche. And they're part of the commands for how to get through personal conflict. And in verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Familiar verse. But think about where it falls in the passage. As Paul just talks about personal conflict and getting past it and finding ways to help them, his next command that God puts on his heart is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's the idea of choosing a different attitude always. And the fourth point that God is making here is choose a different attitude. Choose to rejoice always. Replace the bickering, replace the arguing, replace the hurt feelings with joy. And what's interesting is the wording here, when you hear that, what is it? Rejoice in the Lord. Is that a command or is that a suggestion? That's a command. In fact, he repeats it twice just so we remember it's a command. Anyone do that with kids? And we repeat it because, with our kids, because we want them to get it, we want them to do it, we want them to know this is a command. And this is a command from God. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This isn't about an emotion. This is a belief. It is a state of mind. This isn't just about being happy. It is a call to faith and a call to obedience. Do you see how that might apply to personal conflict? Choose to rejoice. Choose to have a different attitude. Choose to trust God. When we talked about joy at the beginning of this series, we said that joy was the peace and conviction that God controls all events and is working things out for His glory. It's an inner state rather than emotion. But think about that. The peace that God controls all events and He is working out all things for His glory. If I believe that and my beliefs affect my actions, that changes how I treat each other, other people. Because now I believe God is working. And God is working things for His glory. And I can take peace in that. It's a concept that is not just here in Scripture. I'll just read a couple of other verses, but there's many more. Psalm 64:10, let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in Him. Let all the upright in heart praise Him. In Psalm 97, light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise His holy name. Rejoicing in the Lord does not depend on people. Another definition of joy in the Lord would be, oh. Not a lot of words to that definition. But that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. A couple of things you see in that verse. It's in the Lord. That has to be the foundation. That's why our definitions say it's a conviction that God is in control and He is able to work. And we see this phrase over and over in Philippians. It's one of Paul's favorite phrases. The mind has to be on God's work, on knowing Him, on trusting Him. Can you trust the Lord to work, or do we have to be in control? The other thing you see in this very short but powerful verse is the word always. And sometimes we just want to take white out and get rid of that word out of the verse. Because it's a command, and it says always. And so the instruction here is my attitude should be one of joy in the Lord always. And that's my choice to obey or not to obey. There's no loopholes. There's no exceptions. But God, you don't know about this person. Whew. Their personality and mine just don't get along. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In your notes, I just put some of our points from last time we talked about joy. Joy comes from a relationship with God. Joy trusts that God is working out all things for His glory. Joy is a choice. It is not dependent on externals. And it's rarely strengthened by abundance or perfect situations. Choose a different attitude. Rejoice in the Lord. It'll change your relationships with people around you. Finally, verse 5, another one of these staccato instructions. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. This is one of those verses that as I've studied Philippians 4, this verse always got lost for me. I don't know whether that's true for you, because it was always about rejoicing in the Lord, and then we got to hurry to 6 and 7 about prayer and not worrying, because those are incredible verses too. But right in the middle, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And when we think of gentleness, sometimes in our culture that gets such a bad name. But gentleness is very, very powerful. It's power under control. And it literally has to do with the idea of forbearing or forgiving. of taking something that someone has done to me and choosing not to take revenge, which is so much harder and takes so much more strength than just reacting and lashing back. That's gentleness. Graciousness. Bearing trouble calmly. Putting up with other people's faults when provoked. Kindness when the normal response would have been retaliation. God is saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. Not just the church, but to all. And when we are people that are gentle, that are in control of our emotions, that are letting things go and not retaliating, and still loving, the world will take notice. Because it is so different. And it's the candle in the dark room that even a little candle lights the room because the room's so dark. That's what can happen if we get the idea of gentleness. And so the fifth lesson we see for personal relationships is to cultivate a gentle spirit. Cultivate a gentle spirit. It doesn't come naturally. It's something we work at and cultivate and nourish. And I love the phrase at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He's coming. He's coming soon. That should change our behavior. It did when I was growing up, when Dad was coming home soon. Boy, did that change things. Oh, hi, Dad. I better get done what I need to get done. I better get it done now. I better start treating Mom better. I better start doing all this because Dad's coming. The Lord is near. And I think this carries two aspects, because he's just talked about that your gentleness should be evident to all the world. And one aspect is God is coming soon and time is short and people are lost. And it comes back to the main thing of why we should ignore the petty little things and we should be about the gospel and we should be about sharing him, because time is short and people are lost. And our job is to change that. To share with them Christ. That means not letting anything distract from that. But it also has the idea of the judge is coming. Dad's coming home. And I better make sure life is right. When we look at things in the light of the Lord's imminent return, doesn't that make a lot of bickering look pretty petty? You know, one of the things that people use to say, well, is this something to argue about, is will this be important in 5 years? What God is sort of saying here is, will this be important in eternity? Will this be something worth arguing about in eternity? Wow. That changes our approach. We see a number of lessons out of these four verses. The other person is not the problem. We start by dealing with ourselves. The instructions are simple. We need to get over it and think about what's important. Enlist positive help. As a church, come alongside, be positive, be encouraging, help anyone that's in these conflicts. Change our attitude. To have one of joy. To have one of rejoicing in the Lord. And finally, cultivating a gentle spirit. There was a pastor, a friend of Charles Spurgeon, who wrote a book called Come to Jesus. His name was Pastor Hall, and this book was about coming to Christ and a walk with Christ and a relationship with Christ. And as sometimes happened, another pastor, another preacher, published a scathing article where he ridiculed Hall and just tore his book apart. Hall bore it patiently for a while, but it just seemed that the article was gaining momentum and gaining popularity. So he sat down and wrote a letter of protest. And in this letter, he categorically refuted all of the issues. It was full of retaliatory invectives, countered everything that had been said. Before Pastor Hall mailed it, he went and visited Spurgeon. I'll let him read it. And he asked for his opinion, and Spurgeon read it carefully, handed it back, and said it was excellent. The writer of the article deserved it all. But, he added, it just lacks one thing. After a pause, he said, underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus. After a long pause, Hall took the letter and ripped it up. Because when he comes to Jesus, it changes how he relates with others. The pastor that wrote the scathing article hadn't changed. Nothing was different except for Pastor Hall's heart. We need to come to Jesus. And that'll help us move past so many of the petty things that bring us down. This morning we want to celebrate communion together. And communion is about coming to Jesus. It's about coming and remembering what Christ did on the cross, that His body was beaten and bruised and broken for us. And He suffered for us. And the grape juice represents His blood, the blood of forgiveness, where He paid the price for our sins, where He wrote our names in the book of life. And He wrote the names of the other Christians we're struggling with in the book of life. So as we talk about interpersonal relationships, this is the foundation that we come to for the solution. The work of Christ. This is what's important. This is the main thing. This is what we should focus on. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we come to You now, and I pray that if there are any issues, even within our body this morning, if there are issues of conflict, of just people that annoy other people, that right now, right here, we would start to turn those over to You. That we would release those and begin to focus on the main thing, the work on the cross, and that we can know You and have an intimate relationship with You, and we desire for others to have the same. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for our squabbles. Forgive us for sometimes being a bride that is pretty bruised. Lord, may we focus on being a bride that is spotless, that is clean, that walks worthy of the gospel. Lord, this morning as we take communion, we take it together. Remind us of that in our hearts, that we are joint heirs, sons and daughters of the King. And Lord, as we remember Your sacrifice, may we draw near to You in appreciation and thanksgiving, because we do not deserve Your grace. But You have chosen, You have freely bestowed Your grace on those who come to You. There is nothing we can do to repay that, and we praise You and we thank You, Lord God. We remember Your sacrifice, and this morning we are committing to live in light of that. In Your name. Matthew 26, when Jesus was instituting communion, the Lord's Supper. We'll go back one verse. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it's you." So he was just finished saying, "This is my betrayer," and dealing with his betrayer. Talk about conflict. And Jesus moves right into what's important. And we read, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." As we eat, let's remember Christ's sacrifice together. Let's eat together. Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So we remember his forgiveness. We remember that forgiveness bought us into the kingdom, paid for our citizenship, made us co-heirs with Christ. Let's drink together and remember. Dear Lord God, our Father, we thank you for your sacrifice. May we honor that. May we live as you want your children to live. In your name, amen.